And at this time, our young people are dismissed for children's church, and I know we'll have some extra helpers down there this morning. On our Palm Sunday, the last 20 years is when we put together these Easter food bags as a mass exodus. I hope they hear what I'm saying as they walk out. But, you know, we do this outreach where we put together these Easter food bags for families in need in our community. And I always find it interesting that we incorporate our kids into that. You do me a favor and grab me that. This thing. And I'm going to, the music stand, there we go. Sorry. There's just so, you're scattered and I can't see you, so I'm coming down to you. And you can move that camera as necessary. But, you know, I like the opportunity for our children to be involved in things that we do at church. This isn't just something we do from the top down, but thank you, Marty. It's something that we have a value and it's an importance that we're an intergenerational church that invites everybody where you're at to be involved and to be active as you're able and the season of your life. So, at one thing that we will do, Nancy called me the other day and she said, "Brian, we might have 100 bags that were given out this year, which is almost double what we had last year." So I tell you that because that's an awesome opportunity. If you want to come on Saturday to help either have a breakfast and maybe deliver or just be a part of it, we'd love to have you. Saturday starts at 9 o'clock. But the other part of it is, what is God up to? It's that availability piece. And as we think of this final Lenten service, and I've been talking through this idea of what is one thing that God might be doing in you. It might be several one things. But I was reminded of this passage. We actually have it right over there. It says, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Probably one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. I think it's probably the outside of John 3:16 was the first verse I memorized as a kid, and I honestly don't know why. But it's a verse that stuck with me, and it also seems very appropriate. If we're talking about one thing, this passage of Scripture speaks to that. But as I'm thinking about seek first the kingdom of God in Matthew 6:33, I'm like, man, we could spend a whole sermon focusing on that text. But it's historically the Sunday where we celebrate Palm Sunday, that triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And I'm thinking, like, how do these two fit together? I mean, am I just going to kind of mishmash these together and make it happen? And you're going to leave going, wow, I don't know about his exegesis, but maybe next week it'll work on it. We'll see. I definitely think there's a piece to this passage in Matthew that speaks directly to the story of Palm Sunday that we celebrate. In many ways, it highlights the themes of Palm Sunday. Of this, you know, when they wave these palms and they recognize the entrance of Christ into Jerusalem, they're recognizing, and I don't think they knew the depth and the expanse and the subversiveness of Christ's arrival. I better put this down or I'll wave it the whole time. But it was symbolic of the Christ coming into the city. There was a symbolic of victory, but victory over what? The palms carry and the cloaks laid down and riding on a donkey are symbols of peace. But what kind of peace is he bringing? But the other aspect of Palm Sunday with the very symbolism is this idea of this is a person that is ushering in a realm of righteousness. And on the front end, that's kind of what Matthew 6:33 talks about. What is God's kingdom that is unfolding? How does that look? How does that smell, taste, feel? How does that transform? There's also this, what does it do in us? How does it invoke and inspire and transform our way of living? We call that righteousness. And so Palm Sunday kicks off that holy week where Christ basically surrenders himself. He's arrested. He's put on trial. He's tortured. He's executed. And then a week from now, 8 days, we will celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Palm Sunday and the songs that we sing signify this victorious arrival. But I guarantee at the first Palm Sunday, the only one, that arrival wasn't what we now see it as. I find it interesting that the crowd felt compelled to sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna," invoking very symbolism and figures of the history of Israel. There's also aspects of these things in Matthew 6 that garners our attention and draws us away from what God is truly up to. Because if he's inviting us to seek him first and to follow his way of living, the corollary is, are we seeking him first? Is our way of living lining up and in harmony with what God invites us into? And I think Palm Sunday has some themes that really speak to that. Because I taking that idea of seeking, entering into the story of Christ's triumphal entry, I wonder, is what we are seeking from God, or what we are seeking in general, what we need? How many times do we endeavor after something and it might not be what we need? And so Matthew 6 actually speaks of that. If you go to verse 25, you can follow along with me. I'm just going to summarize it. But it's Matthew 6, verse 25. And Jesus is speaking to people. This is in the Sermon on the Mount series. And he's telling people toward the end of this sermon, "I tell you, don't be anxious about anything in your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to sleep." Now that seems crazy. Jesus, why would you tell me not to worry about the basic things that allow for me to exist? Well, he's saying in reference and in relationship to God, what is taking our time? What is getting our attention? He's not saying they're not important, but where do they? What are you prioritizing? If you're consumed with the basic things of life, that will be the extent of how you live your life. Where will you ever have space for God? He's saying, I actually care about these things. I care about them so much that the most insignificant things in creation are cared for. If I care for the things that are here today and gone tomorrow, how much more will I care about you, the pinnacle of my creation, the ones that bear my image? And so he says, rather, seek first the kingdom of God and his way of living, and all these things will be added unto you. So the premise of this passage is, what is your primary focus of life? Is it on the created things that are tangible and finite and fleeting, or are they on the author of creation, the one who is infinite and all-powerful and yet yearns to be in a daily abiding relationship with you? What are you prioritizing? And I don't think this scripture is saying God doesn't care about our basic needs of life. I mean, if you look out throughout scripture, just the Gospels, take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is an incredible amount of stories and space given to the everyday aspects of our life. Think about the stories of miracles and encounters that Jesus has. Jesus loved food. How many stories have food in them? You could read through the Gospels and you would have a list, like pages of times that Jesus just ate. There's a good reason why they thought Jesus was a glutton and a drunkard. Because he was always eating and living the basic meals of fellowship with people. And I know in our 21st century evangelical realm, we don't think of alcohol being in meals, but back then it was. I'll just leave it at that. Now, were those accurate statements of Jesus being just this gluttonous person that lived in excess and just drank all the time and went around the countryside as, you know, just hammered? No. They were obviously trying to character assassinate. But they had problems with who he was hanging out with. Because on the flip side of that, those places that he was sharing a meal with, he was also engaging in the lives of people that the religious elite were ignoring. I think Jesus cared immensely about the basic things of life. That's just with food. Think about all the people that heard about him visiting their city and they brought all their sick and unwell in need of help. And what did he do? It says he healed them. He cared immensely about the tangible, everyday things of life. Think about the conversations that he had with people. People that needed deliverance, that they needed food and water. I mean, he goes to the well and meets the Samaritan woman there. The woman that he had no business talking to according to the scripture, the religious structures of his day. And he's saying, water is really important. I'm actually going to drink some. But there's a water that you know not of that will give you life everlasting. And she's like, do tell. He talks about food. He cares about food so much that one of his coolest miracles was the feeding of the 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, so I don't think it's fair to say God doesn't care about the basic things of life. He even cares about the things that we think about, the issues that we have with this existence and the brokenness in humanity and the overwhelming nature of evil and its expanse and its destructiveness. And he had conversations about it. He talked to people about it. He debated about it, had dialogue. I mean, he spoke so well regarding these things. What did they say about him? This is odd. This guy, he's a teacher, but he's from Galilee. Like, he was a carpenter. How can he speak with such knowledge and authority? This is perplexing. And yet they kept coming. But throughout these stories, you get the sense that Jesus is present, he's available, he's accessible, he's very in the moment, but he's always looking upward and onward. John speaks of this a lot, where Jesus, there's all these forces trying to put him in a place of power, and he's like, yeah, my time's not yet. When you read the book of Matthew, you get this sense about halfway through that he is laser focused on Jerusalem. You read in Mark, that was Mark that you get that theme. And in Matthew, there's these cryptic messages that aren't so cryptic. They just didn't fit the realms of where they were at, of saying, this temple's going to be destroyed, and in 3 days, it'll rise again. He's talking about death and resurrection in this kingdom, and it's they're not quite understanding that, but he's with them, but also thinking upward and onward. It wasn't that Jesus was seeking something as much as he was preparing for something. While everyone sought him, followed after him, needed him, interacted with him, Jesus was always thinking about the unveiling and unfolding of the kingdom of God. It was always where he was headed. And so Jesus wasn't ignoring or discounting the basic needs of people or the reasons they sought him out. But again, there's that impression that he is seeking to lead them into something more, into something deeper, above and outside that space that they tend to just dwell, that we tend to dwell. And so in that kind of overview, and with this story of Christ's triumphal entry, I'm always fascinated with this story. Like, I don't know how many Palm Sunday sermons I've preached, and they all kind of center around this idea of how Jesus put into action that final week of his life. Like, this is him pushing play. This is him saying, all right, boom, there's no turning back. And it's incredibly fascinating. You have these cloak and dagger meetings around Jerusalem. Like, he's in Jerusalem and he's not. He's in the suburbs and he's not. You get this sense that there's a warrant out for his arrest, and there's people that are all around trying to get a hold of this guy so he can be arrested and done away with. there's conversations about last days that kind of fit within in the spectrum of Jewish understanding, but you get the idea that there might be something else that he's alluding to. And then again, he talks about his death. He talks about the destruction of the temple. He talks about resurrection. There's some of these cryptic messages that with our lens 2,000 years later aren't as cryptic, but I'm thinking about it in that moment. And there's a lot of things that he is helping to usher into action. And what's interesting to me is how and what he was moving toward, by and large, was missed. Like, it was almost so simple and obvious that it couldn't possibly be what he was up to. And I can't help but wonder if we have that tendency to overcomplicate things that are very simple. And this story speaks to that. I mean, Jesus was very obvious and simple with his message. The first thing he said, Mark chapter 1, repent and believe, the kingdom of God draweth nigh. It is coming in my embodiment, repent and believe. Pretty straightforward. And if you want, there's a river we can get baptized to. From the beginning, he declared a desire to heal. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I am taking those that are captive and bringing them into freedom. There is something that God is up to, and I am the one that is bringing about this salvation. And it's available to the people of God and anyone else who will receive. He was really clear. From the beginning, he refused to be a political pawn. From the beginning, he refused to be a religious stooge. From the beginning, he refused to be manipulated by commerce. He didn't do it. He definitely challenged humanity's sinfulness. He spoke to our inconsistencies. He stood up for justice. These were very plain. There was no doubt about it where he stood. And when they asked him questions, he told them very plainly. I mean, a couple weeks ago, I preached on the blind man being healed. It might have been last week. I don't remember exactly. They all kind of blend together. I think it was last week. But the blind man, and they're like, well, how did this happen? This isn't possible. He's like, I was blind, and now I see. I don't know about all the issues you guys have, but to me, it's pretty straightforward. He's the Christ. Only someone with that relationship with God could do what he did to me. Why are we complicating this? And when Jesus was asked very pointedly, he spoke. Now, you could make the case for the parables being a little confusing, but even in them of themselves, he was trying to preach and speak and teach in a way, here's what I am up to. There was no doubt about it. He and the Father were one. He was compelled by the Spirit of God, and that's how these things unfolded. He was also incredibly loving, kind, compassionate. When people were brought to him, his heart broke. He was present. He was available. He was accessible. He spoke truth with authority and grace. I mean, the rich young ruler, the man who had the world at his fingertips, Jesus felt compassion when he had to tell him the truth. You lack one thing. He was wise as a serpent. He was harmless as a dove. And when he knew it was time for his week of passion, suffering, and death, we celebrate and remember a day where he began the motion of things to turn himself in. I just find that incredibly fascinating. So let's briefly go through the story. Matthew chapter 20. Beginning with verse 29. I'm going to add two parts of this story that we should traditionally overlook. The first one I'm just going to scan through. But it says this, as Jesus went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And I find it really interesting that Jericho, the gateway city of the Israelites entering into the promised land, this story just happens to come up before Jesus has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You can read further about it. I just thought I'd throw that little nugget out there. He enters into Jerusalem. He's followed by a crowd. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the road, and they heard that Jesus was passing by. They said, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the crowd's like, "Shh, be quiet. He's got a place to go. We don't want you disrupting things." And they were cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, and this is very important. I think it's a good question we can ask. "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." The irony of this story is bleeding, right? Surrounded by people that are following Jesus, oblivious to what they're following him to, and these two blind men who can't really easily follow Jesus are like, "Hey, we heard you're coming. Son of God, have mercy on us." And he's like, "What do you want?" "We just want to see." And isn't that what Jesus wanted for everybody? For them to see, to seek, and to believe? "We just want to see." And he took pity, touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes' sight was restored, and they followed him. What a beautiful preface to this triumphal entry. And so they, as they drew near to Jerusalem, now I wish I had recollected to remember when and the distance between Jericho and Jerusalem. It was, let's say, a day or 2 days' journey. I don't know. But there is a little bit of gap between Jericho and Jerusalem. And nonetheless, this crowd is going to Jerusalem. Jesus is headed there. They go to the outskirts of Jerusalem to a town called Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus gives instructions to his disciples. He says, "Hey, I need you to go get a donkey and a colt for me. You'll go into the city. You'll find one. You'll see. Hey, that sounds about the description of what Jesus told me. Take them with you, and if they ask you questions, they say the master has need of them." Simple enough? Sure. "And when you're done, bring them back here." In verse 3, "If anyone says anything to you, the Lord needs of them, they will send them to me at once." Verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken to the prophets. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And so they did what he said, and Jesus, as Jesus directed to him, they brought the donkey and the colt, put on them cloaks, and Jesus sat on them. Now, there's a lot of symbolism here, but the summary is he enters into the city on the back of a donkey, which is a symbol of there is a kingly presence about it, but also this idea of peace. He's not coming in on a war horse overtaking the city. That's the first hint that Jesus isn't doing what they think he might be doing. He enters into the city on the back of this donkey. The crowds spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from trees and spread them onto the ground. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They are sensing, oh man, is what happening what we have been dreaming about? He is going to come into the city and he is going to overthrow the powers, and he, the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, is going to reign. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered into Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, "Who is this guy? This is amazing." And the crowds are like, "It's the prophet from Galilee of Nazareth. He's coming. He's headed right towards the palace where Pilate is. I can't wait to see those dirty, rotten Romans on their tails and out of here. It is going to be amazing." And he takes a right-handed turn. He entered the temple. What? Wait a second. He went to the temple? Are you kidding me? He went to the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be a place of prayer, not a den of robbers." And then, again, think about the words he spoke back in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That reading of the prophet Isaiah. Because some of that fulfillment is even unfolding here in this moment as he is beginning to put into action his death sentence. The blind and the lame came to the temple. And he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things they did, the children crying out to the in the temple, Hosanna, son of David, they were indignant. And they said to them, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, have you never read? Which was rhetorical, because obviously they have read it. Out of the mouth of babes and infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out into the city to Bethany and lodged there. On the front end, he's healing these blind men that they just want to see. And on the back end, he's in the temple clearing out all those that have put up these massive barriers to receive the goodness of God, and he's healing the blind and the lame and those in desperately needing of God's care. What are you seeking? The blind men are like, we just want to see. Here's what I need from you, disciples. I need you to follow my instructions. I need you to help me set into motion what's going to be happening. Go get me a donkey. Don't you mean a mighty steed? Go get me a donkey. And as he's riding into the city, whoa, we're headed. Oh, I imagine they're telling their buddies, go to the palace. Get ready. Instead, he goes to the temple and he just clears it out. And he picks a fight in a very Jesus-like way by healing those that have need, taking care of them in their most base of place, and calling out very truthfully, if you are so indignant of what God's up to, and if you're fighting the ways of God, we are worlds apart. Because you don't even know the scriptures that you've memorized, that out of the mouth of babes will praises be sung to God if necessary. It's very interesting to me that there are at least three examples come to mind in scripture of God's arrival. You might remember in Exodus chapter 19 of Mount Sinai, when they're preparing to receive the Ten Commandments, God says, consecrate yourselves, and in 3 days, I'm arriving. And he engulfs the mountain in terror and fear and awe and amazing. God showed up. And then in Exodus 40, at the very end of Exodus, we read these words that God came into the temple, the tabernacle, and dwelled in the tent of meeting, and the presence of God filled that place. After they had finished all the work. And then when Solomon finished the temple that had a final location. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 that the Spirit of God came and dwelled in the temple. These grandeur acts and events of God's arrival. And here we read this story of the incarnation of God, Jesus Christ, his son, riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowds are celebrating and recognizing Hosanna, son of David. God's up to something. This prophet is arriving. What is he going to do? And instead of overthrowing the powers that have oppressed the people of Israel for hundreds of years, he goes to the temple. See, I think we complicate things. I think we major on the minors. We are oblivious to the things that we truly need. And throughout Scripture, the gospel of Jesus Christ is incredibly simple. Repent, believe. If you want to be about the realm of God, follow. If you want to be known as a disciple of God, surrender. And rest assured, there will be sacrifice and there will be suffering. He's very clear about that. And if you're wondering who is this prophet, as a matter of fact, he's not just a prophet, he's the Son of God. He speaks very clearly. He and the Father are one. The Holy Spirit has given him unction to go out into this world that he is living for, and his whole purpose not only was living and revealing, but it was to be a sacrifice. And so the Son of God that was arriving in the city of David, not unlike at all, or not like what he had, the previous arrivals of God had been like. He wasn't coming in this awesome grandeur of reverence. He was coming as the lamb led to the slaughter. I find it interesting that this is a God that is incredibly accessible and available. And that he is reminding us that the places of worship, the spaces that are sacred to connecting with God, are not a place of business. They are not a place where we peddle our wares and we say, here's who's allowed and here's who is not. This is a place of hope. This is a place of healing. This is a place to discover the power of God's love that will go to the most basic places of our life and lead us into the most profound experiences we can imagine. He is removing all the ways that we complicate and miss the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is saying, it's about the life that I have modeled for you. It is about dying to yourself, about dying to sin, but it's also about experiencing the wonder of the resurrection power. It's all of it. It's not just a part gospel. It's not this gospel that we have neutered, that we have removed of its power, and it's just these rituals and things that we do. Jesus is very clear what he's inviting us to seek. Him. And this day that we commemorate, this triumphal entry, is the kickoff. It is putting in motion the ultimate expression of God's love. Humanity has had every reason to doubt who God is, except this week. Because Jesus enters into this epicenter of conflict and chaos, and almost of a microcosm of the human condition, and steps into it and says, I am surrendering to let you do your worst to me. If it gives me an opportunity to show you how much I love you. He cares about the little things. Absolutely. He cares so much about the little things that he breathed the air we breathe, and he eats the food we eat, and he has suffered the way we suffer. But that's not all that life is about. It's about so much more. And he's inviting us to experience that life that he has made available. And so he says, absolutely, those things matter. Those little things that consume and complicate and just envelop us. Absolutely, they matter. But let's put them in their proper posture. Seek first the kingdom of God and his way of living. And watch how God unfolds his goodness and love in your direction. Does that mean life will all of a sudden be worry-free, suffering-free? All of a sudden we're going to be ridiculously rich like Bill Gates? That we will just have access to everything we want and all of our prayers will gloriously be answered? It's like you hit the jackpot every single day. Again, you're being invited to enter into and remember the passion of Christ and the week of holiness. So there's a tension, there's a both and. God will care. God will intervene. God will walk with you. But only He knows the incredible amount of things you will encounter. So his symbol was his arrival was a symbol of peace and triumph. But it's also a reminder that when you're hurting, when you're grieving, when you're suffering, when you're questioning, when you're doubting, when you're arguing with God, when you are in angst and frustration, He will always be available. He will always be accessible. Because this is the humble king that came to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. This is the creator of the universe that entered into time and space. This is the one who had the power of angelic beings at his fingertips with his voice, and he chose to suffer. He's inviting us to recognize the simplicity of the gospel. Come. Consider. Confess. Believe. Like the blind man saying, "Lord God, have mercy on us." He's like, "What do you want? What is the thing you need?" He's longing to reveal himself to you in that deep place of absolute need. So this is a story about seeking above all God. It's about discovering what you need most is this divine human interaction of relating with the creator of the universe, but also the one who stepped in and was willing to be a sacrificial lamb suffering for our sake so that we might even have the possibility of living in a way that we were created. That's what we remember. That's what this week we enter into is about. That's why I like Lent, because it invites us to consider and reflect and maybe confess and repent and prepare our hearts to receive once again. Not that we have to repent and ask for salvation all over again. That can be a one-time thing. But there are those places in our lives that we need to constantly be in a posture of surrendering and humbling and receiving and confessing and saying, "You know what, God, I've been majoring on these minors. God, I have been all about me and not about you. Here I come." And can we stand up and recognize who He is and sing Hosanna? Can we say, "You are the Son of David. You are the Messiah who is come. We are watching You usher into our reality a realm that is available to bring life." And He wants to step into those epicenters of power and oppression and captivity and treat us just like the blind and the lame that are needing the compassion of God. And that's what the triumph of Christ is, that begins to be ushered on that day over 2,000 years ago, or pretty close to 2,000 years ago. And so as we conclude our service, as we enter into Holy Week, if someone wants to go downstairs and tell the group that they can bring the bags up, we're going to sing one final song. And you're invited to stand and sing as the kids and the youth are bringing the bags. They're going to fill this area up right here. Marianne, you might need this back. Sorry. Thanks for letting me borrow it. But they're going to bring these bags up, and as they bring them in, this is just what we like to do every year is when they come in, we then bless them and pray over them and ask for divine interactions of God's providence and care for the people that we get to reach out to. And so, and the other thing I'd encourage you to, if you'd like to, if you would like to give directly towards these Easter food bags, you can. So the ushers will pass around the plates, and it'll be kind of a love offering specifically for those bags. If you weren't prepared to do that, you can go on our website, and there's a little tab that says give, and you can give online. If you would like to do that, that's an opportunity for you. There's a little tab that can specify the Easter food bags. But, you know, as we enter into the Holy Week, just take that, take this story today and say, God, how do you desire for me to seek you? What are parts of this story that are capturing your attention that you can meditate on, that you can take time in prayer to reflect on, and invite God into those spaces and be able to say, what are you doing in me, and what do you want to do through me? How are you needing to respond to the Messiah who has come? And not just come as a little child entering into the world in his incarnated state, but the Messiah who has come to be our sacrifice. Let's pray. And you can open the door, begin playing just music, and I'll pray over our time. God, we do give you thanks for all the things that this story invokes and unfolds in us, the reminders that you're a God that steps into places that gives sight in the blind places of our life. This is a God that arrives into the epicenters of power and oppression and bondage and brings a way of salvation and hope. And God, I ask that you continue to help us step into those places that we surrender and prioritize the places that we need to focus entirely on you. And we trust and endeavor to let you fill the gaps, to take care of the things that we need you to intervene upon, and that you reveal to us daily and regularly how to live in the way that you've modeled. And we thank you for stories like the triumphal entry that speak directly to that need and that desire. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.